Take your Bible with you this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I said a few moments ago I was going to preach a message to you on a subject that I am convinced very few know little about. And we'll see that this morning as we go through it. Godliness is what the religious, not what the religious world calls it. That's just not. They talk about godliness. They have a lot to say about godliness. But it's not the true godliness that the Scriptures define and declare for it. And I'm going to tell you what, when it comes to this thing of true godliness, only those who are born of God, born from above, born by the Holy Spirit, only they can and do know and understand why the Apostle Paul calls this thing of godliness a great mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You'd think there'd be no mystery in godliness if it's outward character and conduct, holiness, would you? There's no mystery there. And see, that being the case, I told Bill several weeks ago, I've been thinking about this thing of godliness. I just could not get it out of my mind. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? And I just couldn't get it out. I thought, let me find out from the Scriptures as I studied them what the Holy Spirit is teaching the apostle, teaching this young preacher Timothy, as well as what he's teaching all of God's redeemed in every generation. Because listen, the lessons that he teaches to Timothy are the same lessons that you and I need to know and understand. Now, let me begin by saying this. We know that unregenerate, religious, and I emphasize that, moral, sincere, dedicated people use this word godliness quite often, do they not? But their concept of what the Scriptures means by the word godliness, folks, it's beyond their human comprehension. Paul told those at Corinth, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him," here, "because they are spiritually discerned." And see, that's the thing. We see this in their attempts to always equate what the Scriptures call godliness with their own idea of morality and outward holiness. That's what they always equated with. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul described them this way. Now listen to this. Having a form of godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I thought about that. And I'm quite certain that the words that Paul uses here to describe these people, these aren't words of flattery. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That phrase, I've got to where it seems like the older I get and the longer I study the Scriptures, the more important words are to me. And I got to looking at this thing, and that one phrase, having a form of godliness, is literally translated one word now, and it means this: to have or possess in the sense of wearing like a garment, a mere resemblance of piety and outward holiness before God. Having a form of God. Having an outward form of piety and holiness. What men love and respect and hold in high esteem. So whatever this form of godliness is to those who are lost, at least outwardly, it looks like, and it's declared by them to be personal holiness and outward morality before both God and men. And that's how people determine who's saved and lost in our generation. You go to church, you're moral, you're sincere, you give your money to church, you're saved. You don't go to church, you're not moral, you're not sincere, you don't love God like I do, you don't love your neighbor like I do, you don't know God, you have no godliness. I'm going to tell you what. The scribes and Pharisees were an excellent example of that kind of thinking. Were they not? "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excesses. What does that tell you when you hear our Lord make a statement like that? This is what I get from it. You know what people can do? They can clean up their act. Can't they? You know any moral people? Sincere people? You don't think about it this way. I tell you, some of those most moral and sincere people on the planet, who are they? They're Buddhists and Muslims. What do you think their plight in life's going to be? What do you think their eternal destiny will be? But our Lord continued. The Lord said unto them, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." All about motive, folks. Even though they might present an outward show of morality and holiness, according to Paul's word, he says, they're denying the power thereof. And I got thinking about that phrase, denying the power thereof. That word denying, you know what it means? It means rejecting or refusing something offered. What are they rejecting and refusing? What? The power. And that word power there, it's a word that ought to be familiar with those of you that have been members of this church long enough, you've heard it. The word power translated here is the same word that the Apostle Paul used when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What is it? It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite. It's an explosive force that does what? That drives men to God. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it so powerful? For therein, in the gospel, what's revealed? The righteousness of God. What's the power of the gospel? The righteousness of God. So what are these men that have this outward form of piety and holiness, what do they deny? The righteousness of God. They have an outward zeal, kind of like the Romans, like the Jews did in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but what? Not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of what? The power of God. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Going about to establish your own righteousness. Why? They have not submitted to, in other words, they have denied the only hope and cause of eternal life. He said they denied the power thereof. And so that thereof, what's it? You know, you see the word therefore, thereof? It's a reference back to what's already been said. So it's pointing back to what? Godliness. They have a form of godliness. So the true powerful of godliness that he's talking about here, that these folks are denying, it's not referring to something done by the sinner, which is what religion teaches us. But it's a reference to something done for the sinner by who? By the Lord Jesus Christ, something that makes their persons acceptable and renders them capable and equips them and enables them to truly do acts that are acceptable unto God. Now, with that as a background, I want us to consider our text. Look at verse 15 and 16 here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." And I used to wonder, what's all this list about? I'm going to show you this morning. But Paul starts out this section, verse 15, 16, and he connects. Now listen to me, you got to follow this. You know what he connects the mystery of godliness with? He connects it with the pillar and ground of the truth.
Now, while it's true that God's church, along with her preachers, her ministers, are entrusted with the truth, and even though God's ministers, His pastors, are called in the Scriptures pillars of Christ's house, that is to say, His church, the true pillar and ground of all truth is who? Is it the pastor? Is it the church? Oh, I know what it is. It's our confession of faith. That's the pillar and ground of all truth, isn't it? No. Who's the pillar and ground of all truth? Paul put it like this: for no foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is who? Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ said this. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Not by personal godliness. You don't get there that way. I read an article by a dear friend of mine this week, and it was a very good article. But I tell you what, you know, people determine that men and women are lost, he said in this article, by the fact that sin separates between them and God. The question is, how much sin does it take to separate between a man or a woman and God? At what point has somebody gone too far? Our Lord continued. Look over at John chapter 1. Think about this now. The pillar and ground of all truth. This great mystery. Something that's unknown to humanity in and of themselves. The Word was made flesh. John 1 verse 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Look down at verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth, how did it get here? It came. How did it come? By Jesus Christ. Christ told you and me and His apostles in John 15, verse 26, He says, when the Comforter is come, who I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of who? Of me. One more. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Remember when our Lord was standing before Pontius Pilate? Pilate said to our Lord, art Thou a king? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, you know what, if they're of the truth, they hear my voice. So what does that tell us about this pillar and ground of all truth? Christ is the pillar and ground of all truth. And folks, is the pillar and ground of all truth. He supports and upholds all truth, and apart from Him, everything that men build by whatever aid or agency, even if they claim they built it by the power of the Holy Spirit, everything they build religiously falls to the ground and is nothing more than dead works, and they're found to be fruit unto death. Now this knowledge that He's talking about, that Christ alone, His person and His work is a pillar and ground of truth, if you understand that, it clears up what Paul tells us in this verse that I want you to look at now. Turn back over to our text. Verse 16, notice how he opens it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know, it's interesting, this word, one word in the original language translated two English words, without controversy, it means by consent of or confessedly. In other words, it's something we confess.
But I think the thing that's so interesting about this, you know, this is the only time in the entirety of the New Testament this one word is used. Just one time. And the one time that he uses it, what's it connected to? What's it? It's connected to the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So whatever this mystery of godliness is that Paul's about to describe for, it's not something that's up for debate, and it's not up for something of human speculation. What is it? It's a truth revealed. It's a truth understood. It's a truth believed in. And it's a truth, it's a truth confessed by every one of God's children. The Spirit tells us this, great is the mystery of godliness. Hold your place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 32. After Paul had described the love of a husband for a wife, and a wife for a husband, the bond of marriage, he uses this same word, great. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 32. This is a great. This is a great mystery. But I speak, and he's talked about a husband and a wife. But he says this mystery of a husband's love for a wife and a wife's love for a husband, it's a mystery. Why is it a great mystery? What's it a reference to? It's a picture of Christ's love for who? His bride, his church, in every generation. He also used this word great to describe Christ's office. He said this, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That word in the original, I told them this in the Sunday Bible class hour, but I'll tell you it again here in the worship hour. It's what we get our English prefix from, mega. And so it means this mystery, what does it mean? It's something that's unsurpassed. Something large. And he referred to it as a great mystery, not because it's something that can't be known and can't be understood, or because it's something mystical and unexplainable. Paul referred to it as a great mystery because this is what a great mystery is in the Scriptures. It means it's above our natural capacity. We cannot figure this out. Remember Paul's word to the Corinthians, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. The only way he can know them is here. They're spiritually discerned. So when Paul said without controversy, great is the mystery, you know what he's talking about? What's the great mystery? The great mystery is God's truth. What is God's truth? His gospel. Which is taught to every one of God's elect by God's Spirit, believed and rested in by God-given faith, and folks, it transforms that sinner into what here is called godliness, true holiness, true righteousness. You might be thinking, well, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about something else. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, Paul's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about what we do. Well, I'll tell you what. I know the Spirit directed Paul to talk about the gospel here because of what he declares concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of this verse. God was what? Manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached to the Gentiles. Believed on in this world. Received up into glory. What are those? Those are all historical facts. Are they not? That almost everybody in religion across this globe, everybody believes them and everybody confesses them. Your friends and family, mine too. But now listen to me. True faith and true repentance, the true mystery of godliness, is a whole lot more than just giving mental agreement to a bunch of mere historical facts.
Matter of fact, Paul told us that these truths, this mystery of godliness, they're the ground or hope and cause of all true faith and all true repentance. Go back over sometime and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he tells those Corinthians that he's going to preach unto them the gospel of your salvation by which you are saved, wherein you stand. And then he goes through a list. And he lists all these things. And when you do it, compare it with this list here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And see the similarities between the two. But I think the thing that's so amazing about this section, this list that he gives us here in verse 16, is that he starts out with God manifest in the flesh. And he ends with where? Received up in the glory. And the first thought that popped into my mind when I thought about the way that he started and the way that he ended, I thought about Christ. In the book of Revelations, he calls Christ too Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. So all these truths are believed by every one of God's children, as well as continued by all those who are born of God. John wrote this, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So here's the question. What is abiding in the doctrine of Christ? What is it? Well, Paul tells us, here's abiding in the doctrine of Christ. God, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh. I tell you this much, if a person does not believe that that one who came, born of a Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, was none other than Emmanuel, I don't care what they say or what they do or how they act, they do not know the true and living God. John put it like this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the Spirit, whether they of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ, Jehovah our salvation, the Messiah, is come in the flesh, if they confess it, what are they? They're of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ, Jehovah our salvation, the Messiah, is come in the flesh, what are they? They're not of God. They're Antichrist." You say, well, why is that so important? Why is it so important that he be Emmanuel? Well, I'll tell you why. Because nobody other than one who is himself God can do everything necessary to deliver the people whom he represented. But here's the second thing. Justified in, or literally, by the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, this word justify, what does it mean? It means to declare or pronounce one to be righteous. Well, how was our Lord justified by the Spirit? Well, several ways. Our blessed Lord was justified, declared or pronounced righteous or holy by the Spirit when His sinless humanity was created in the womb of that Virgin Mary, untainted by Adam's fallen nature. Matter of fact, when you think about it, the angels, when they spoke of that creation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, how did they refer to it? That holy thing. That righteous thing. The Spirit justified Christ when, well, think about it, on the day that our Lord was baptized, what happened? The Spirit descended like a dove. And everybody, all those Old Testament, go back and look at all the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit came, and what did the Spirit do? It left. I always think about Samson. When the Spirit of the Lord stirred on him, he was great and powerful, and the Spirit go away. But when the Spirit came and descended on this one who was God, it resided there for how long? Forever. The Spirit justified Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, seeing that Christ had bore all the sins of all the elect of all the ages, perfectly and completely, and had justified them by his obedience unto death. And he justified Christ in that what he raised him from the dead for our justification. Thirdly, he was seen of angels. What does that mean to me? Well, these angels or these ministering spirits, they saw Christ at His birth. And when they saw our Lord born, what did they do? They ascended and sang praises unto God for His unspeakable gift. Did they not? Christ was seen of angels. Think about this. When He went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan, they ministered to Him. One of them ministered to Him. Christ was seen of angels in the garden when He agonized and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And one of the angels, folks, I didn't know that until I studied this. One of the angels strengthened our Lord. Listen to this. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Christ was seen of angels, folks, when He ascended triumphantly from the grave by His grace. Here's the fourth thing, preached unto the Gentiles. What a mystery. I tell you, it was a mystery to the Jews that God was going to save Gentiles. It shocked them to death, did it not? But I tell you, it was a confirmation of the express testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ when He said Himself, other sheep which I have that are not of this fold, them also I must save, and I'll call them, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Fifthly, what believed on in this world. I tell you, it's one of the greatest mysteries that any sinner, either Jew or Gentile, would believe on this person. People talk about that what we preach is easy believing. Folks, there's nothing easy believism about commanding you and me to rest in a Christ we've never seen with our eyes, never heard with our ears, and to trust our eternal destiny to a righteousness we had no part in producing or maintaining. You tell me how that's easy believism. I got one soul and there's one eternity. And I'm going to trust it to somebody I've never seen and something I cannot handle. And get my arms around and feel it. Everybody wants to feel something. I don't want to feel nothing. This is not about a feeling. This is about the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I mean, you think about it. By nature, nobody will seek or embrace or believe in a God-sent Messiah. They will and they do believe in a God of the convenience. A God of their own imagination, a God of their own invention, one who thinks and acts like they do, but they won't believe in this Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw me. If I didn't need but one verse to settle forever this idea about belief, it would be Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. And as many as were ordained to eternal life. How many? As many as were ordained to eternal life. What happened to them? They believe. Sixth thing, received up into glory. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, on the completion of His work that He was sent to do, He was raised up with the glory that He had before the foundation of the world. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, he ascended in His glorified humanity. He was welcomed by the Father, given a name that's above every name. And folks, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you know what He's doing? He ever lives to make intercession for us. But let me say this in closing. All of this concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a mystery. And it's foolishness to those that are lost. This word, mystery, you know what it means? Literally, look it up for yourself. The word mystery in the original means religious secrets confided only to the initiated. That's what it means. Not to ordinary mortals. You know what that tells me about this gospel, this godliness we're talking about? It's a divine revelation by God the Holy Spirit
through the means of the gospel, preached, heard, understood, believed in, rested on, and relied upon by God-given faith. And it's only as we abide in this truth, as we abide in Christ, that we can and do, are able to do anything acceptable unto God. Listen to our Lord. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. I read a statement. It's kind of unique that I ran up on this in the same week I was working on this message. I read a statement by William Mason, and I think it states it about as clearly as any man could ever state this thing of true godliness, of abiding in Christ. He said this. Now you think about this and we'll close it. Though we are indeed objects of mercy, subjects of grace, heirs of promise, listen to this, yet not one single drop of mercy, not one single drop of grace, nor one word of promise is made to your person. Now get to it. It is not made to your person, but only as you stand in and art related to thy precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to covenant love and mercy. And folks, that's why the covenant of peace cannot fail. Why? It's not based on me, ever. It's based on this mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? The good news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. What did he do with them? He charged them to another. And he charged them so perfectly and so completely, folks, they're never coming up again. That's good news, is it not? Let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you, keep you, until we see you next Lord's Day. Bart.